the hyssop in that psalm, that's something that they would use as a sort of a plant that, and you dip it in water or blood or whatever they're baptizing people with, and then sprinkle it on them to as a symbol of cleansing, like it says there, I'll be whiter than snow if you do this to me, Lord. And again, not physically, literally so, but God doing this by the working of His Spirit. Well, today we are beginning a new series in the Gospel of Mark. We sort of began last week with our Psalm of Focus, but it has been a while since I preached through any of the four Gospels, so I thought it was time to do that again. There are four Gospels in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I preached from John a long time ago and Matthew a few years ago. I saw Tracy smiling. It reminded me that Nathaniel was born around the time that I was preaching in John when it talks about Nathaniel. And they thought that would be a good name. So that was a long time ago. And then we did Matthew more recently. And now I'm going to start Mark. So there are four evangelists, and they're the ones who bring the evangel, which comes from the Greek word that means gospel, and we refer to them as the four gospels. Now, when Mark speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ here, he's not using it in the same way as something that was a written document like these four gospels, as we call them, but he was talking about the actual message, the gospel message that he's declaring. So anyway, each of the four evangelists present the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in a unique way. That's why we have different gospels. And together they give us a complete picture. Really, each one of us gives us a full picture of Christ, but together they fill out that picture even more. All of them were guided, all four of them were guided by the Holy Spirit so that we can be sure that what they wrote was without error in any way. It was without even misdirection in any way, like to emphasize something that shouldn't have been emphasized or anything like that. That there was no imperfection. It was what the Holy Spirit wanted us to know. Many have tried really hard to find contradictions or historical errors. But time and again, they have been embarrassed when documents or artifacts are found. For instance, it was the prevailing scholarly sentiment around 100 years ago or a little more than that. 100 years ago, to be sure. But it was a prevailing sentiment of all the scholars that, you know, you were very foolish if you thought that the Gospels were written in earlier days. They were written much later by people that had different agendas, and they traced all the things that they were dealing with in their times, and they did all this scholarly work. And then they were embarrassed because they began to find documents from the Gospels that were before the time that they said they couldn't have been written before. And so now all of that has gone by the wayside, and it's not talked about anymore. But if you go back and read those old writings, they were very, very confident that, oh, this could not have been written by Mark, but it was someone later on that wrote. And now it's pretty well understood that, yeah, this was written in the first century. This was written when it says that it was written. We didn't need the scholars to figure that out because we know it to be the Word of God, and it stands forever. Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels because he likes to get straight to the point. He is supremely interested in telling us what Jesus did, while Matthew, for example, takes more interest in what Jesus said. So in Matthew, you have the whole Sermon on the Mount. Have that in Luke too. You don't have that in Mark. And Luke is a historian, so he did a lot of research, and he presents us with a lot of historical details, like, you know, that when Caesar Augustus decreed that all the world should be taxed, or, you know, things like that, that he brings up, and he brings in various people that were onlookers that he interviewed and talked to as he was going around gathering historical information in the way that a historian would. He wasn't one that was walking around with Jesus. Luke wasn't. He was a Greek who was a companion of Paul. And John likes to analyze things more than the others. He was the guy that, you know, he didn't talk near as much as Peter did. He was always thinking about things. And so he's more philosophical. And he presents Jesus as things like the door and the bread of life and the good shepherd, that sort of thing. Very, very rich gospel. And a lot of things to ponder and think about. I love the gospel of John. But Mark, the gospel we're looking at now, he is an excellent storyteller. Though he is all about actions, he presents those actions by painting a very vivid, lifelike picture of what's going on with lots of details that the others don't include. You know, he talks about them taking the tiles off of the roof when the four guys came with the lame man, and things like that. It's like you're there. He tells us about people's reactions, the kind of things that you would have seen if you were there, and you would have looked over and seen people over here responding in a certain way. You get drawn in to the story as if you were looking on. And a lot of people in our day are very attracted to Mark because of that. He was one that was kind of, his gospel was sort of looked at as kind of a one that was kind of inferior to the others. Even in the early church, sometimes it was looked at that way. But it's become now one that has become very much one that people want to look to. Mark is believed to have obtained his information from the Apostle Peter. This Mark is the one who is sometimes called John Mark in the Bible. And he spent time with Paul and was also the cousin of Barnabas. He went on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. And of course, he abandoned them, and Paul was very frustrated with him for that and didn't want him to go on the second journey. And Barnabas said he would want him to go, and so they ended up going separately at that point. But later on, he came back into Paul's good graces, as we see in the epistles when Paul commends him very highly. But he was the son of a wealthy widow who owned a large house in Jerusalem where believers gathered for worship. When Peter, for example, got out of prison, remember that he was delivered from prison by the Lord. When he got out, he was out in the streets and he was kind of wondering, am I dreaming or did that angel really come and open all the prison gates and let me out? And where did he go? He went to the house of John Mark, of this wealthy widow, this mother of John Mark. So we know that he stayed in Mark's home. That was a place that he would frequent. We don't know if he stayed there all the time. It's a big, apparently a big house. But we also have writings from the early church that tell us that Mark spent time with Peter in Rome. And it's believed that he wrote his gospel through the information that he got from hearing Peter preach about Jesus and just talk about Jesus around the table. The details he includes are the things that an eyewitness would observe. Somebody who was at the situation and saw something going on over here, something going on over there. That's the kind of thing you get. You can tell that he's writing to Roman people because I'm not scholarly enough to know all this, but he uses some Latinisms in his writing, I'm told. He explains Jewish customs and some of their words that would be peculiar to them. And he doesn't quote very extensively from the Old Testament. And he sort of speaks to the Roman mind. The Romans were indeed interested in empires and power. And they were interested in action, which is what the Gospel of Mark is all about. More so than, say, the Greeks, who were more philosophers and wanted to evaluate history and analyze things more. This is the kind of gospel we have here. You can see some of the unique features about Mark right here in this first section from the way he presents Jesus in verses 1 through 8 that we're looking at today. He gets straight to the point, presenting Jesus as the Son of God who came to baptize. He shows us his official herald right here in the first verses, John, and how he came on the scene baptizing and proclaiming Jesus as God who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you compare Matthew, who's writing to the Jews, you have a genealogy at the beginning. And where does it begin? It begins with Abraham. And it shows that he's the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the son of David. And it comes through the Jewish people. And Matthew points to all of the different irregularities in that genealogy, like where they married a Gentile or different things like that, or Rahab the harlot, or whatever it is that are part of Jesus' lineage. And they show that this, Matthew shows this to humble the proud Jews. And then you have the angels coming in Matthew and announcing Jesus and who he is, rather than Matthew just telling us straight out from the start the way Mark does. He kind of weaves it into the story. Mark just says, this is who I'm talking about. He goes straight to the point. And with Luke, again, you have the work of a historian as he introduces Jesus to us. He speaks of John's birth and of how people responded to that, of prophecies that were given to the parents of John, the father of John, and also to the prophecies given by Mary and Elizabeth. And he includes his birth, how Jesus came to be in Bethlehem because of the census that was taken at that time. Again, he's the historian, so he's telling us what's going on in the world, why they moved where they did. He includes the testimony of the shepherds, guy that went around and interviewed people to find out what happened in the different places. He talks about Simeon and Anna at the temple. Again, they had lots of people that were associated with them that Luke could talk to about what happened and how they responded. And also a genealogy that Luke has, where does it go? All the way back to Adam. Because he's writing to the Greeks. He's saying this is the Savior for the whole world. Matthew's saying this is a Savior that fulfilled all the prophecies to Israel in the Old Testament. So you see the Gospels, they have a rich variety in them. And then there's John's Gospel. What does he do? How does he introduce Christ? Very, very different. He says that he's the Logos, the Word, the eternally existing Word who was with the Father and who created the world and then became flesh and dwelt among us. And he lays that out. Compare that to Mark, who just says he's the Son of God in verse 1. It's a different approach. And here from the beginning, John speaks of him as the Lamb of God. And you see, he's starting to use those kind of things. He talks about him as the light of men. He talks about him as the life. So you can almost imagine the Romans reading John and saying, well, get on with it. Who is this? And so Mark says, hey, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. That's who he is. That's what I'm talking about. Now it's high time for me to learn from Mark and get down to the point here. So let's read the gospel of Mark. Mark 1. This is the word of God, Mark 1, 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And may the Lord add a rich blessing to the reading of his word. You see how Mark gets straight to the point in these 8 verses. The gospel is about the Son of God coming to baptize sinners with the Holy Spirit. And it begins by his herald coming to prepare the way for him by baptizing with water in the wilderness. That's basically what we have in these 8 verses. Mark begins with the words the beginning of the gospel. What does this mean? Well, the word gospel means good news. Not just any good news, but epic, life-changing, world-transforming good news. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word was used to refer to the good news of God's salvation that would bring peace to the world. Angels kind of echo that when they announce Jesus' birth. It's called the gospel of peace because it brings reconciliation with God and wholeness to man. This is why in Isaiah 52:7 it says, this is where the word is used, an example of where it's used, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace. So it goes together. World peace is brought with the good, is the good news that's brought. It says, who brings glad tidings, gospel tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation. So it's salvation. Who says to Zion, your God reigns. He accomplishes what he said he would do. The idea of gospel as epic, life-altering, world-transforming good news was also known to the Romans. In 9 BC, 9 years before Christ, it was used of Augustus Caesar, Octavian, in the same way that Mark uses it here, addressing the Romans in this gospel. It was said, this is of Octavian, Augustus Caesar, it says, the birthday of the God, okay, they worship their emperors, the birthday of the God was for the world, the beginning of the joyful news, which have been proclaimed on his account. I'm sorry, the joyful tidings, which have been proclaimed on his account. In other words, by coming into the world, Caesar Augustus brought transformation to the world for everyone. The world empire that he was the emperor of, he brought world-changing blessing is the idea. So Mark is saying something very bold here as he writes to the Romans. Keep in mind, the Romans were very proud of the fact that they had world dominion and they gave divine honors and worship to their emperors. And Mark is essentially saying here, the gospel did not begin with Augustus. It begins with Jesus, the Son of God. He's trumping them with Jesus Christ. Not with your emperor who perishes, but with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one, he is the one who is good news for all the world. And Mark is certainly right. It's not Caesar Augustus from whom the calendar is dated. We don't date the calendar based on a Roman emperor. The Roman Empire fell a long time ago. It's gone. But the kingdom of Christ continues to spread into the world to this day. Now, we are sometimes deceived at how much it is spreading in the West, because we have fallen under judgment like Israel did when they were exiled, and the gospel is not spreading fast among us. But other parts of the world, it's growing rapidly and penetrating into areas where it's never been before. Much more important, though, than that, what we see in the world at any present time, Augustus could not give anyone peace with God. Neither can any other ruler of this world. He could not atone for their sins. He could not give them new hearts. Only Jesus can do that. And he reigns forever, continuing to bless us for all eternity, not just for the lifespan of a man. Do all of you see what wonderful news it is that he's come? That's what Mark is saying. Let's see how Mark further demonstrates the excellence of this news for the world. I want you to see next that he shows us here that Jesus is truly God who has come to us. And that's what makes it so powerful, so life-changing, world-changing. You can see it right here in verse 1, where Mark immediately describes him. Again, he doesn't mess around with three names or titles. First, you see that he calls him Jesus. Now, Jesus was a common name in those days. It meant Jehovah saves. And they named their children that because they were looking forward to the promised salvation of the Lord, all that, was written in the prophets. The Jews were all looking for the Messiah. So they were looking for Jehovah to come and save them. But for Jesus, it means something more special because it means that he himself is Jehovah who saves. Jehovah, Yahweh, either Yeshua in the Old Testament. He is Yahweh who saves his people from their sins. That's why he was named Jesus. So the name for him represents him as the Lord of glory, the eternal sovereign Son of God who came to earth to save his people. And you see that Mark also calls him Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is not his last name. That's his title. It means anointed one. The word in the Old Testament is Messiah. So when we speak of the Messiah, we're talking about the same thing as when we talk about Christ. In both cases, it means anointed one. God anointed people that were set apart to serve him. Anointing was symbolized by pouring oil on them, representing God endowing them with the Holy Spirit to serve as a prophet or as a priest or as a king. But Jesus is what? He is the Christ, the anointed one, the coming one who was promised from ancient times. He is, in that sense, the only anointed one, that he stands above all other anointed ones as one that is over them all. The unique, one-of-a-kind prophet, priest, and king, anointed to be Savior and Redeemer of mankind forever and ever. He is the Son who was promised to Eve after the fall, and then to Abraham as a Son who would come from him and bless all the nations. It's the good news, you see, that was told to Abraham, that his descendant would come and all the nations will be blessed in him. And then to David, who of course was Abraham's descendant, that to him is a son that would take the throne of David and establish it forever, completely delivering the kingdom of God from sin and death and from all of their enemies, including Satan. He would do that work as the anointed one. And all the Jews were looking for the Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, to come when he did come, because Daniel had told the time of his coming. And they were all anticipating that this was the time that he was to come. They knew that. By calling him the Christ, Mark is saying, here is the long-expected Messiah that was promised to the Jewish people for the salvation of the whole world. Mark doesn't even stop with that, though. He goes on to call him the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, let me mention something here. You don't find Jesus in his ministry, even as Mark presents it to us, going around and saying, "Hi, I'm the Messiah, the Son of God." He doesn't do that. And there's a reason for that, because the people completely misunderstood, the Jewish people misunderstood what the Messiah was supposed to be and do, and they would have been looking for, as they did, as they sometimes concluded that he was the Messiah, they looked for a Messiah in the wrong way. And so he often let them understand as they watched him and as they saw him and come to these conclusions. He knew that it would all come together as time went on. And it was an act of wisdom not to just go and announce these things the way Mark does. But you see, Mark is writing to the Romans, and he's just spelling it right out. He's saying, this is who it is. This is who I'm talking about. And he only does that here at the beginning. Like later on, he does mention repeatedly that he's the Son of God. It's a theme almost that runs through. But I'm saying that here at the beginning, he really lays it out for us. Okay, so what does he mean by that? Well, the Romans knew that unlike them, the Jews were monotheistic. When they spoke of God, they weren't talking about some emperor or something like that. They were talking about the self-existing Creator who lives forever and ever. Mark refers to Christ as the Son of God in the highest sense, as a divine person, a partaker of the eternal divine nature, the one who sustains the relationship of a Son to the Father from eternity to all eternity. He is very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, equal in power and glory. Mark continues to emphasize that he is God in the fullest sense as he continues. In verse 3, he quotes prophets who refer to him as, again, Jehovah or Yahweh. They describe his forerunner or herald that we know to be John the Baptizer as commissioned from heaven to do what? What was his job? What was John's job? To prepare the way of the Lord. See how he quotes the prophet that says, to prepare the way of the Lord. Now notice the passage quoted in verse 3 has the word Lord in all capital letters. You remember what that means? It's the divine name. The sacred name that was so sacred the Jews didn't want to pronounce it. So they substituted the word Lord for Yahweh or Jehovah, however you pronounce it. And so this is declaring that John's work, John the Baptizer's work, was to prepare for the Lord himself to come. And Mark is laying that out here, right from the beginning. The Sacred One is here. When Christians say that Jesus is Lord, they're speaking of it in the same way that the Jews would speak of Lord in the Old Testament for Yahweh. He is Lord. His name above every name, given to Jesus. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess what? That He is Lord. That He is Yahweh, the self-existing one. The one whose way John was to prepare. And then you see in verse 7 how Mark records that John also testified of his absolute supremacy and superiority over himself. John said, "He's superior to me." He said of him, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." Now think about when John made this statement. What did we read about John in this passage? It's not when John was down and dejected. This is when people from all over Judea and from Jerusalem were all coming to be baptized. It says they all came. And you know, it doesn't mean every single individual, but it means the bulk of the people from all Judea and Jerusalem came to be baptized by John. So, you know, he might be getting a big head at that point. But what does he say? He makes this remarkable statement. "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." He's making a striking contrast here between him as who was the greatest prophet up until that time. Jesus said that. Between him and Jesus, the Son of God. It will help you to appreciate the contrast that he makes here if you understand something about the culture. In this culture where honor and rank was very, very important, it was so with the Jews, it was so with the Romans, it was considered the lowest of functions to remove someone's sandal. In fact, it was forbidden that any Jewish servant or slave of the lowest sort would be required to remove the sandal of a Jew. It was left the job of a Gentile of the lowest rank. And John says that removing Christ's sandal is a task that is too high and too honorable for him to perform for this one that is coming into the world. The difference here is no longer a difference between men of different ranks. The difference here is between one who is a mere creature and the one who is the eternal Son of God, the God of all glory and honor. As J.A. Alexander says, "To an Oriental audience, words could hardly have expressed the idea of disparity in a stronger or more revolting manner." For someone like John to say that he was unworthy to loosen the sandal of another was a striking statement. My dear friends, when we see him in his glory, when we see Jesus Christ in his glory at the last day, we will fully understand this. We will fall on our faces in joyful fear. Joyful, because the one we see will be so beautiful and so majestic and so excellent and so remarkable. In fear, because we will realize how inferior we are and how dependent we are, and we will be in awe before Him. It will be a joyful fear of devotion and delight that we will have if we're in Jesus Christ. Now, if we're not in Jesus Christ, it will be all the worse to see His glory. But here is the thing. This is the one that came to save us. This is the one. The good news is that He Himself came to save us. He is preeminently qualified. No one is qualified like He. If you go to Him, He can save to the uttermost. That He should come at all is incomprehensible. Such love, such condescension, such kindness, that He who is so worthy should come here and bear our sins. Surely we have no other place to go to be saved. Surely it instills great confidence in us that as God, He alone is able to do the saving work, and He's able to do it well. He will not fail. Surely such love constrains us to pour out our lives in loving devotion and gratitude to Him. Now, let's turn. We see the gospel, life-changing, world-changing event that has occurred. News, good news, good news. And we see who it is that has come. God Himself, the Son of God Himself, has come to save us. And now Mark describes His saving work. How does he describe it here in these 8 verses? To introduce Him, getting straight to the point. He comes doing the work. His work is described as baptizing us. Now that might seem strange at first. Why would He describe it like that? Well, let me explain. We're told, first of all, that baptism is what John, his herald, did in the wilderness to prepare the way for Him to come. The prophecies that are quoted in verses 2 and 3 are from 3 different verses meshed together. Some manuscripts say from Isaiah, some say from the prophets. You could say either. Principal heart of it is Isaiah. But there's 3 verses here brought together. Malachi 3:1, Exodus 23:20, and Isaiah 40, verse 3. I'm not going to turn to each one of them, but I'm just going to summarize for you that each one of these verses speaks of a messenger leading the people out of bondage through the wilderness to the Lord's salvation. To the Lord Himself. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and he encouraged the people that God would send a messenger, an angel, that would be like Elijah the prophet, before the Messiah came to lead them in the wilderness to the Messiah. It was the first sign that the Messiah had come, that there would be this messenger in the wilderness. All 3 of these speak of messenger, wilderness, and coming to the Lord. The Isaiah passage is much the same. Though it speaks of them being led through the wilderness from Babylon this time, yet it also was understood to be looking ahead to the coming of Christ, even many years after they got back to the land from the exile. As I mentioned to you earlier when we were singing, most of the prophecies given at the time of the exile, coming out of the exile, or just before, around the exile, referred to the Messiah. And these 3 prophecies here are brought together with that in view. And then the Exodus passage speaks of God's angel or messenger leading the people through the wilderness to the promised land to be God's people. So again, you have the same pattern that we have now. Those 3 verses are brought together from different times in the Old Testament to say, this is what is fulfilled with John the Baptizer. Voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And you see in verse 4 that John is the messenger in the wilderness and that he came baptizing in the wilderness. That was the way he went about preparing the way of the Lord. Verse 4 says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The Jews to whom John came were certainly familiar with baptisms. They had many of them, many baptisms. In Hebrews 9:10, it refers to the various washings. The word is actually baptismos, baptisms. Such washings were performed by pouring or sprinkling of water to purify them ceremonially when they went to worship the Lord. There were baptisms prescribed to remove uncleanness of various kinds. Sometimes they were sprinkled with water, sometimes with blood, sometimes with blood and water to purify them ceremonially. But the whole idea of baptism to cleanse them so that they could meet God was very, very familiar to them. Even when they met God at Sinai and the Ten Commandments in the wilderness, what did he say? Wash yourselves. Tomorrow the Lord is going to appear to you. Cleanse yourselves. Don't become defiled in any way ceremonially because he's coming. So when John came describing himself as the voice in the wilderness who came to prepare the way of the Lord, at this epic event in history, this time of all times when everything was coming together in Jesus Christ, it makes sense that he would say, wash yourselves in preparation of meeting the Lord. You're sinners in the wilderness. You need to be cleansed so that you can come to God. So when John came describing himself as the voice in the wilderness who came to prepare the way of the Lord, this is what he said to do to prepare. You see that he called it a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. Now what is that? Well, see, the ceremonial washing was meant to represent a true change of heart, of turning from sin to God to be his people and to receive his forgiveness. Or as it says here, remission of sins. You understand remission and forgiveness is the same thing. Remission is when you dismiss the sins so that you're no longer held against you. Forgiveness is the same thing. Striking them off the record so that they are no longer held against you. Same as forgiveness. Your sins are removed from the record and not held against you so that you can come to God and not be condemned. You have to be washed. Baptism was a washing with water that pointed to both repentance and remission. An external ceremony that was to be associated with the true change of heart and a right standing with God of one who is forgiven. In Ezekiel 36, the passage I read to you earlier, the Lord speaks of baptism with water is something that he will do for his people. He speaks of it as something that he will do when he restores them from the exile in Babylon. Take a look at what the Lord promises in Ezekiel 36:24 again. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your land. Okay, God had done that. Then, this is what happened that John is announcing, that John is doing. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit, that's the Holy Spirit there, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is referring to the same time that Isaiah 40 is talking about. And you see how Mark applies it, the Isaiah 40 passage, to the time of John and Jesus. These prophecies all point ultimately to the Savior. And you see that the Lord here refers to himself as the one who will baptize them. I'm going to baptize you. And that affects his, and the effects of his baptism will be what? What does it say in Ezekiel 36? Same thing that John says. Remission of sins and repentance. New heart, new life for God. Two things that John's baptism is about. He tells them that they will be clean from the filthiness of their idols, the guilt that defiled them so that they couldn't come to God without being judged will be removed. Remission of sins. You're taken away. In verse 26 and 27, the new heart, the new spirit in them, the end to the stony heart, stubborn, resistant to God by the working of the Spirit now causes them to live for God, to, as it says, obey His statutes and judgment. It's a baptism of repentance for remission of sins that God does, that brings us to God. So here is the thing about John's ministry of preparation. It was a ceremonial baptism, the outward sign that pointed to the Son of God in the wilderness as the one who would baptize them in that way that God promised, where their sins were removed, were dismissed, remission of sins, and where they were also given a new heart. Mark records that this is exactly how John describes his baptism. A baptism with water that represented and directed them to the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus, Son of God, would do for them. This is what John always talks about with his baptism in all the Gospels. Look at Mark 1:8, the very last verse that we read today. What does John say? I indeed baptized you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John is contrasting what he does and can do as a man with what Jesus does and can do as the Son of God. He just made that statement in verse 7 about the difference between the two of them. I can't even loose his sandal thong. He says, He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's comparing what he is, the voice in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord, was sent to do by the Lord. He was sent to baptize with water, with what Jesus, the Son of God, was sent to do. I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. As the Son of God, Jesus can do what no man can do. All any man can do is sprinkle water on you. God has sent us ministers to do this in His name, to those who confess their sin and who profess to look to Christ, to God's Son, for salvation. But that's just baptism with water. That's just the symbol. The baptism that you all need is a baptism that no minister can perform. The baptism that baptism points to is a baptism by God the Son with God the Spirit, not with water, which can only cleanse your body, but with the Spirit of God who can renew your heart. And with the Spirit of God who joins you to Christ, so that you have full forgiveness through union with Him. When you have faith, the Spirit joins you to Christ, and you're joined to Him so that He now represents you and stands in your place. No minister or priest died on the cross for you. And even if they did, they couldn't have atoned for your sin by dying for you. Only the Son of God was worthy enough to secure remission of sins for us by His death. It takes God to baptize you with God if you're going to be saved. Isn't that interesting? God the Son to baptize you with God the Spirit if you're to be saved. You are too guilty and too lost for any man to be able to do what needs to be done. That's why both Mark and John emphasize that the one who baptizes you with the Holy Spirit is the Son of God. It is essential that He be the Son of God. If He is not the Son of God, there is no salvation for us. Now here's a very sad thing. There are many people who go to church and they're baptized with water, but they never get beyond that. They do not see that water baptism is the washing of their bodies. It tells them that they are filthy and that they are defiled before God and that they need to be cleansed by God. It tells them that they need forgiveness. It tells them that they need a new heart. They need, in other words, a new record and a new life. But it does not give those to them. It represents those and it conveys them to those who receive the blessing by faith. What is even worse is that there are priests and ministers who only preach their own baptism with water. They preach it as that which cleanses sinners instead of preaching it as John preaches it, as that which is a sign of the work that Christ does to save sinners. A proud minister or priest or whatever he chooses to call himself can never save you. And what judgment there will be for them for refusing to do as John does and to tell you that I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus, the Son of God, can give you forgiveness and a new heart by baptizing you with God the Spirit. So the great question for you is, do you know the Son of God in this way? I want you to listen to what, to ponder the words of J.C. Ryle about this. He says, how much practical experience do we have of the truths John preached? What think we of Christ? Have we felt our need of Him and fled to Him for peace? Is He King over our hearts and all things to our souls? What think we of the Holy Ghost? Has He wrought any work in our hearts? Has He renewed and changed them? Has He made us partakers of the divine nature? Life or death depend on the answer to those questions. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. How thankful we should be that God the Father sent God the Son to baptize us with God the Spirit. That's the gospel that changes the world forever. And however you stand in relation to that, it divides the whole human race. Those who come to Christ to be cleansed, God coming to cleanse from sin and restore us to Himself, are eternally saved. Those who do not come to Him are eternally condemned. Please stand. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Mark, our brother in the Lord, another one of us, of mankind, of a human being, one who is uniquely endowed by Your Spirit to be able to write truth for us from You. We thank You, Lord, for the things that are written about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We thank You that He came to baptize us with the Holy Spirit, something that no one else could do. No one else was worthy. No one else had an atonement for the forgiveness of sins to be joined to by the Spirit. No one else can change our hearts. No one else had the virtue of a life lived in righteousness that Jesus had, that He is also able to bring to us by His Spirit, bring the virtue and the power of that new life. And we pray, O Lord, that we thank You. We thank You for what You have done. We thank You for this life-changing, world-changing event that has implications, supreme implications for all eternity. And Lord, I pray that everyone here would bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and as only Savior. Father, how can we ever thank You for what You have done for us? Not because we deserved it, not for our sake, but because of Your great mercy for your glory, for your honor, for the glory and honor of your Son, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we are here before you to give thanks to you, and we feel very inadequate to do so as we should. Lord, teach us, lead us to higher ground, lead us to a richer, fuller experience of Christ, understanding of Christ, devotion to Christ, how we ought to lay our lives down for him as the one who came to wash away all of our sins. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. As we come to the Lord's Supper now, let's be especially mindful of who it is that baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. He's the only one, as we saw this morning, qualified to do so. No one else even comes close. It's the Lord of glory himself, the eternal, sovereign Son of God, who came himself to redeem us. It's he who took flesh and blood, became sin for us, and went to the cross to die so that he could wash away our sins. If he had not, he could not baptize anyone with the Holy Spirit to be saved. We would still be in our sin. The Holy Spirit would not come near us if we were not pardoned. He would not dwell in us. At this supper, Jesus presents his body that was given to die on the cross by bread, and he presents his blood that was shed for the remission of sins by the symbol of wine for the encouragement of everyone that has come to him for mercy. That the Son of God came from heaven, became flesh, and actually gave himself a sacrifice. This is what Mark says about the supper, Mark 14:22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." It is only because he was given as an offering that he can baptize us with the Holy Spirit and make us clean, free from guilt that brings eternal death, and free from a corrupt heart that continually rebels against God. Forgiveness and new life come all at once when we first come to Christ and are baptized by his Spirit. But then there is the ongoing cleansing of our sin and the ongoing renewing of our minds and lives as those who are in Christ that must continue as long as we're in this world. Because we're not yet made perfect, we stand in need of ongoing cleansing, ongoing purification. The Lord's Supper, we eat the symbolized body and blood of Christ and look to the risen Christ and his Spirit to continue the work that he began in us when we were baptized by the Spirit, to continue forgiving us and to continue sanctifying us. What a marvelous thing it is to have the very Son of God in his Spirit, not only to do the initial work of salvation, but also to do the ongoing work, to abide in us so that we can continue in him to the end. If you have come to Christ and are a communicant member of a faithful church, and you're in good standing of the church, then you're welcome to come and partake. And do not expect to go away from the table the same as you came. We come here to receive grace and blessing. Look to the Lord to receive actual change, actual experience of his blessing. Expect him to change you by his grace. And for any who are not looking to Christ, or any who have not have yet to profess your faith, become member in good standing, let me urge you to delay no longer. You're not permitted to come until you're first baptized by the Spirit and also by water, and are in good standing of a faithful church. Well, let's look to our Lord for his blessing as we prepare to come. Gracious Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you did for us in coming here, becoming flesh for us, as shown by these symbols on the table, dying for us, representing our sins, being condemned for us so that we could have remission of sins and new life by your Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that having baptized us with your Spirit, that you would continue the work in us that you began. Father, we stand in need of that work every day. Not that we need to be justified again. We are righteous forever in our standing with Jesus as our head. But Father, we do need to be continually forgiven because sin continues to go on in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would help us more and more to put off the old man, put on the new man, to change, to be renewed in the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the ultimate hope we have that when we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. But Lord, what a powerful change has already been wrought in the lives of all those who know you. We're not the same. We've been changed. And we pray, Lord, that even now as we come to look to you for your blessing at this table, that we would go away changed. Father, that we would be renewed and strengthened and encouraged. Strengthen in our faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may receive now the blessing of the Lord. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.